Our text for the sermon this morning is the last chapter of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. These are the words of God. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in Yahweh. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. Yahweh within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares Yahweh, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of Yahweh and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of Yahweh, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. Yahweh, your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all of your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I'll make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says Yahweh. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the words of Zephaniah, your prophet, that were delivered to your people more than 2,000 years ago, that were true to them and are true to us. We're thankful, Father, that in Christ your word has come to pass. And we ask that in the preaching of this word this Christmas season, you would allow us to see the truth and the hope of your promises. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So this is the last Sunday of Advent, which is also Christmas Eve. And this places us in the last chapter of Zephaniah's prophecy. Remember, the historic context is that Zephaniah is a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah during the days of Josiah. Josiah is one of the good kings of the kingdom of Judah. And as we read in Jeremiah 50 this morning, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by Assyria. And Assyria is on their way down to destroy the southern kingdom of Judah. And we know from history that Josiah, the good king, brings the kingdom of Judah in repentance back to the Lord. He got rid of all the Baals and all the false worship, Remember, they found the word of God in the temple again. They said, what's this thing? And they have a grand celebration, one of the best Passovers that the history of Israel has ever known. And God delays his judgment. Assyria does not come in to destroy the southern kingdom, but the next generation will be led astray, and Babylon, through Nebuchadnezzar, will destroy them. So there's grand repentance. The kingdom of Judah does indeed repent at the preaching of Zephaniah. It happened. That is the context of all of this. And it may seem to be a strange Christmas text, but hopefully Zephaniah 3 will make sense in that regard shortly. Remember, Zephaniah has been proclaiming the word of God to a rebellious people, and the refrain has been that the day of the Lord is coming. His judgments will come at noon, you know, when the light is the brightest in the sky. The day of the Lord, the Lord's day, he will come to visit and judge. Zephaniah, he's in the city of Jerusalem preaching these things, just like Jonah was in the city of Nineveh. Repent or perish. Right? Those are your options. Oh, Jerusalem, destruction is coming. And Zephaniah, as he's in Jerusalem, he looks around and he sees the kingdom is in disarray and rebellion as well. But he also sees the nations. And he pronounces judgment and destruction on them as well. We saw in Zephaniah chapter 2, word goes out, north, south, east, and west, the Philistines and the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Cushites, and the Assyrians. They're all going down. The great theme of Zephaniah is the day of the Lord. It is the Lord's day. What happens when God comes to be with his people and he finds no faith? That's what Zephaniah is after. What happens, not just with the covenant people, the church, but what happens in nations when God comes and finds no faith? By and large, through Zephaniah 1 to the beginning of Zephaniah 3, it's been predominantly warnings of destruction. God comes to bless or to curse. And Zephaniah says that Yahweh is bringing the curse of the covenant down on them, and judgment begins in the house of God. But it doesn't stop there. It goes out to the nations of the world. And laced throughout the pronouncements of judgment from Zephaniah, there have been glimmers of hope as well. In Zephaniah 1 and in Zephaniah 2, there's been these little phrases, these little glimmers of hope, which come to this grand culmination in Zephaniah 3. We read things that the faithful will remain in the land, and they will be like sheep who will inhabit the emptied lands of the Philistines. God's going to gather up the Philistines and sweep them away, and God's people will inhabit the land. They will take the treasures from the Assyrians that God wipes from the earth. The faithful remnant will grow, and people will worship and multiply wherever they are found across the whole earth, no longer needing to come to a singular city and temple any longer. The day of the Lord, the coming of God in judgment, we see in Zephaniah is one event. Right? God coming, God visiting, God evaluating is one event and has two outcomes. And for the wicked, it is the outcome of judgment, but for the righteous is the outcome of blessing, sort of like the Exodus from Egypt. It's one event. Right? God's judgment on Egypt is one event, and it spells destruction for the Egyptians and their gods. And yet that same event was blessing and salvation for those who trust him. One event, two outcomes. God comes not merely to destroy. He does. God comes and he judges, but he does not judge simply for judgment's sake. God comes to remove the wicked so that the faithful might prosper. Sometimes we get it in our heads, when God comes, he comes to judge. You know, full stop. But God's judgment is never without hope. When he comes into the world, he comes to change it, not to condemn it. This is what the advent of the Lord accomplishes, to set history on the right path. And Zephaniah's vision of the advent of the Lord is quite expansive. It's not just in Jerusalem. It's not just at the temple. It's not even just in the kingdom of Judah. His view of the advent of the Lord is global. All the world will be affected when the Lord comes. Judgment is coming, Zephaniah says, and folks will fall under it or be hidden in the Lord to pass through it. But ultimately, there's no one on earth who will ever be able to avoid God's evaluation. And these judgments in Zephaniah's day are historic. Remember, if the words of a prophet do not come to pass in his lifetime, right, they're to be put to death. They're to be claimed as a false prophet. These words of Zephaniah came to pass in the days of Zephaniah. And yet we also know, like all the other prophecies of the Bible, they come to greater fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even this Zephaniah's prophecy of the great day of judgment will be reserved for the end of history, with the resurrection of the dead. But we see here that in history, God is still active among the nations. He's still accomplishing his will in the earth. And God promises through Zephaniah that he would judge the nations around Jerusalem. And God did. Remember, two weeks ago we looked at this. How many of you have ever met an Assyrian? Anybody? Right? God gathered them up and removed them from the earth. Where are the Cushites and the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Moabites? Right? They're all gone. God promised that he would gather them up and remove them as a barrier from God's people. They're your enemies and I will take them away. I promise. And he did. God still deals with nations. When nations in history, nations today, deserve judgment, well, guess what? God judges them. Repent or perish is still the prophetic call over 2,600 years later. Right? It's still what we tell the nations. Assyria, Cush, and Moab in Zephaniah's text could easily parallel America, Canada, and Mexico today. And we know from the Bible what God does with nations like ours. Zephaniah also shows us not just what happens to rebellious nations, but what happens to the covenant people when they deserve judgment. And, well, judgment will come. The church in our day, like the covenant people in Zephaniah's day, is ripe for judgment, as we've seen in previous sermons. The parallels between what Zephaniah saw in his day and what we see today are quite staggering. And the truth of Zephaniah's words, the American church is rapidly learning. And Zephaniah shows us that we cannot separate the spiritual from the political. I mean, we cannot separate the spiritual from the political. Having a statue of Baphomet in a state capital is not permissible without rising up the ire of our king. It's not a mark of religious liberty, nor an honorable space of religious neutrality. Those things don't exist. It's not a symbol of Christian peacekeeping to allow others to erect monuments to the father of lies. Rather, it's a declaration of a rebellious nation against Jesus the King. That's what it is. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one with all authority in heaven and on earth, which includes authority in our courthouses and capitol buildings. This is Jesus, the King. He has all authority to command the hosts of heaven, and he has all authority to command how every human being is to conduct their lives. He has authority in our homes, he has authority in our churches, in our businesses, and in our capitol buildings. The statement that Christ is Lord is not politically neutral, is not a politically neutral confession. It's a cosmic confession, because all things were created by him and through him and for him. What Zephaniah shows us is that politics is downstream from culture, and culture is downstream from religion, and religion is what flows from the heart of the people. What or who we worship will change the world around us for good or for evil. We all know that beliefs are action guiding. Right? Beliefs are action guiding. We learned this all the way back in Genesis 3. The source of all that we do is found in what we believe. And culture and politics flows from what we worship. It's easy to tell what religion a people has by what they celebrate. Right? What holy days, what holidays do a people recognize? Does a culture celebrate the life of Christ in the Advent, Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost? Or do we have a culture that celebrates Pride Month? Well, you'll know what they worship. Every culture, because it's built on religion, has its own sacrifices. Right? Is the culture of this nation, filled with living sacrifices, offering prayers and praises and service to God through Jesus Christ? Or is our nation offering up their children as sacrifices for the religious pursuit of promiscuity? You'll know what they worship by what they sacrifice. Because politics flows from culture and culture flows from religion, and religion is what is in the heart of the people, you will see what a people worship by what their laws become. All legislation is forced morality, and our religion will dictate what sort of morality we have. What are the blasphemy laws of a nation? What can you not talk about? What's sacred to the religion of the people? Mock Jesus, attack the virgin birth, but homosexuals are off limits. Hate speech toward a political party will be punished by law. It's illegal to hurt someone's feelings because man has become God. Another way to tell what people worship is to look at who they celebrate and who the villain is. Are they honoring our American Christian heritage or tearing it down? Now we celebrate people like George Floyd. Zephaniah shows us what an obstinate nation full of wayward churches like ours needs to do. He shows us how to repent before it's too late. Judgment is certain. But just as certain as judgment is, there is also rock solid and steadfast hope. There's always hope because God's goal for the world is not ultimately destruction. God's goal for the world is restoration. To fix what Adam broke, to overcome what the devil has laid claim on. His goal is not to let this ship sink, not to let the wicked win, nor to allow the principalities and powers to avail. In history, there's always hope because no matter how dark, this is still our Father's world. It still belongs to Him. He still upholds it by the word of His power. Everything still occurs according to His good pleasure. It's His. The Savior of the nations has come, and He will establish peace on earth. God certainly judges, but He also redeems. His judgment is never without redemption. And this is the Christmas message, in fact, of Zephaniah. The Savior of the nations will come. Jesus came to reconcile the world to God, not to destroy it. This is what John chapter 3 says. And we see this grand promise of Zephaniah in verses 8 to 10 predominantly in our text this morning. This is the turning point of Zephaniah's prophecy, the jealous love of God driving the redemption of the nations forward. It is the fierce love of God that will change and transform and restore the nations, changing them from idolatrous ones to Christian ones. Let me read verses 8 and 9 again. Therefore, wait for me, declares Yahweh, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations and to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of Yahweh and serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. God says here, wait for me. You just remember, just prior to this, in verses 1 to 7, He is commenting on the rebelliousness of God's people. Right? The judges and the elders and the gates are corrupt. Their princes are like ravening wolves. Their prophets and their teachers are treacherous men, profaning holy things and doing violence to God's law. And God says, I've destroyed the nations around you, and maybe that will wake you up. Surely they'll fear me. But then He says, all the more, the people are eager to make their deeds corrupt. That would never happen here, they say. And to the faithful, God says, wait for me. We cry out, Emmanuel Church cries out, how long is this wickedness going to go on? How long have we been praying against Planned Parenthood in this town? Lord, how long? All they want to do is corrupt their deeds even more. How long? He says, wait for me. Advent, of course, is the time of waiting. Waiting for the Lord to arrive. And when he comes, what will happen? He says he will seize the prey. He will gather the nations. He will assemble the kingdoms of the world. And he will pour out his indignation on them. This is the judgment of the day of the Lord that Zephaniah has been talking about all along. But listen to this part at the end of verse 8. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Here we see that the judgment of God is indeed good news. Right? His wrath against wickedness flows from his jealous love. Right? His wrath flows from his love. God's judgment is never merely a holocaust of fire or complete annihilation. He judges for the purposes of preserving that which he loves. Notice what God's fire does then in verse 9. He says, all the world will be consumed when he pours out his fiery jealousy. Then verse 9, for at that time, right? What time? When the fire of his love is poured out on the earth. At that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. That word speech is the word for lip. The Hebrew word for lip. Like in Genesis 11, remember at the Tower of Babel we talked about a couple weeks ago. They all had language. They all had one language and one speech. That's the word lip. They all have one lip. That all of the people may call upon the name of Yahweh. One confession. And serve him, this reads, with one accord. And again, the phrase there, one accord, is the Hebrew phrase shoulder to shoulder. The word speech, as I mentioned from Genesis 11, means lip. When the people of the world at the Tower of Babel had one language and one speech, that's not just redundancy. Right, that's two separate things. They did indeed have one language. They spoke the same language or the same vocabulary. But they also had one lip. They had one confession. They had one religion, one worldview. Remember another portion of Scripture when Isaiah chapter 6. This is when King Uzziah was on the throne. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. Remember this? This is what we read in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. One called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah gets to see it. If we were to see the full glory of God, we would do exactly what Isaiah does here. The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am undone. And Isaiah says, I've come unraveled, like pull this thread and I'm falling apart at the glory of the Lord. But listen to this next part. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Isaiah is not saying that the people of Israel and himself have like leftover dinner or like chocolate smudged around. It's the same word that we read in Zephaniah 3 for speech. There are people of unclean lips, unclean speech, and unclean confession. And the promise of Zephaniah is that all the nations will be gathered together in one lip to call on the name of the Lord. They will be gathered together in one confession. At the Tower of Babel, God did indeed divide and confuse their language, but he also gave the peoples of the world different religions, different confessions, Zeus and Jupiter, Mars, Mercury, Venus and Athena, Dagon, Baal, and Horus. But Zephaniah says that upon the advent of the Lord, the fire of his jealousy would change the nations of the world to have a pure and true confession of right religion, to call on his name. And then the nations will serve Yahweh with one accord, or as I said, shoulder to shoulder. That phrase is actually an architectural term that comes from the building of the tabernacle in the temple. You know, when they set up all the tenons and the sockets and the rings, and they establish the wall shoulder to shoulder. And now God says through Zephaniah, the nations will be built shoulder to shoulder. A living temple, living stones, stacked one next to another. And he says later in Zephaniah 3 that their name would be great in all the earth. Remember the Tower of Babel? What did they want to do? They have one language, one confession. They wanted to get to heaven on their own. And they said, let us make a great name for ourselves. Zephaniah 3 says, you can keep all your languages, but you will have one confession, and I will make your name great. Instead of making a great name for ourselves, he will give us that great name. He will give us the name of renown. Now, how does this happen? How does the text say that this happens in all the nations of all the world? How do the nations change to confess the one true God and seek to obey him? Well, at the end of verse 8, it says it happens when the fire of his jealousy is poured out on the earth. Remember, jealousy is different from envy. Envy is sinful, but jealousy is a virtue. Jealousy is the desire to keep what is rightfully yours. To say that a man is jealous for his wife is a good thing. It means he loves her. It means he's loyal to her. He protects her. And if anyone or anything gets in the way of her well-being, a jealous husband will rise to the occasion. The nations are meant to worship the God who made them. He established their boundaries. He raises them up and he brings them down. The nations of the world belong to God. And he will have them. Because sin and rebellion and idols are all in the way, our jealous God will rise up to the challenge. He will do away with all the obstacles that keep him from his people, from his name and his glory being known in all the earth. But in like manner, as a husband's jealousy would flare up if an enemy came against his bride, his jealousy would flare up if his wife betrayed his loyalty. If his wife betrayed his love, his fiery jealousy would flare to life. If his wife turns aside and seeks another, his jealousy would cause him to act. A good husband is jealous for his bride, like God is jealous for his covenant people. A good husband will not tolerate disloyalty, and neither will God. A good husband will not tolerate enemies against his bride, and neither will God. A good husband will not tolerate a rival for the heart of his bride, and neither will God. Jealousy is the active guarding of the covenant. It is for your marriage, it is for your households, it is for church membership, it is for a nation, it certainly is for God's covenant. It is the active guarding of what rightfully belongs to us. God desires to be our God and our only God. He desires to be the God of the nations without rival. And his covenant love, which is jealous, will accomplish this. From his jealous love, he will destroy whatever threats there may be. And his jealous love will drive out the idolatry of our hearts. And when you think of it, when you think of jealousy, without jealousy, there could really be no love. Jealousy causes us to discriminate. Men, you've chosen that woman. Now you need to love your choice, right? The children next to you in the pew are your children. Mine aren't yours. You love mine differently than you love your own. Jealousy discriminates. Jealousy guards. Jealousy protects. And without proper jealousy, there's only indifference. And God is not indifferent. It's a wonderful thing to be jealously loved by another. It is full of security and comfort. God will guard and protect his relationship with us, no matter the cost, even at his own expense, as the Song of Solomon says that the love of God is stronger than death itself. God's jealousy is infinite and intense. His jealousy is infinite and intense. His jealous love can stand against any finite creature. We need to understand this as Christians, of course. Villains are not a problem. Just going to say it, right? Villains are not a problem. Not at all. God can overcome any one of them. The intensity of his jealous love is without limits, and all finite enemies are but a drop in a bucket for him. There is nothing our omnipotent God cannot handle. God can convert or kill his enemies at any time. He can change Nineveh in a night, and so too he could change D.C. in a night. He caused the entire southern kingdom of Judah to repent. He could cause all of Montana to repent. Right? This is our Father's world. It's all in his hands. And there's no one that can stay him. When enemies rise up against us, we should not falter because we know God will deal with them. But when they rise up, what we should be doing is looking to be quick to repent and change our ways that brought the enemies to our gates. God uses enemies to discipline his people. And when our ways please the Lord, he will make our enemies to be at peace with us. When they're not, we should wonder why. What we really need to deal with is not our enemies out in the world, but what we need to pursue is the pleasure of God. There's a reason that God is disciplining his people with the rise of the wicked around us. He's displeased with those who call on his name. And the good news of God's judgment is that he will consume his enemies for the sake of his people. His fiery love will refine his people. He will send us trials and suffering so that we might be presented as a holy bride without spot or wrinkle, given to the Son. Our immediate history here may indeed turn to great difficulty for the church, but we have ample evidence from the Bible and from history that there is no way the wicked will endure, and there is no possible way that the church could ever lose. The victory of the church throughout the history of the world is not a veiled reality. It's not a mystery. Right? Study the Bible, study history, and what you find is that the victory of God's people is on full display for all to see. It ought not to be surprising to us when the church comes out on top. And just as a side note, for those of us who see the current landscape of our nation and are given over to despair, here's your pastoral word of admonishment. Don't be. There you go. Just accept that. Don't be given over to despair. The church will be able to look out at what God has done, and we will be able to call it good. We will be able to look out at what God has done in this nation, and we will be able to call it good. The restoration of the church and of our glories, we know, always comes through the other side of God's judgments in history. Resurrection is always on the other side of the grave. We will see it happen, or the next generation will. But it will happen. Now, look back in verse 9. We read of God's plan for the whole world. Let me read it again. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. For at that time I will change the speech, the confession of the peoples, to a pure confession, that all of them may call upon the name of Yahweh and serve him shoulder to shoulder. That's God's plan for human history. God intends, and he has determined, to have a Christian world. And his jealous love will accomplish this goal through history. And this fire of God falling on the earth is what we sing about during Advent and Christmas. Zephaniah promises that one day all the languages of the world, from all the nations of the world, will by God's grace be united in one confession of faith, obeying and serving the name of the Lord. They will serve shoulder to shoulder. When God's fire falls on the earth, there will be a miracle among the nations, that among all their languages they will confess Christ the Lord. The Tower of Babel is the counterfeit, and the church is the reality. We all know when this began to happen, don't we? 600 years after Zephaniah's prophecy, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the fire of God came down, and Jews from all the nations of the Roman Empire and 17 different languages of the earth had their confession purified into one message: Christ is Lord, repent and be baptized. One new people, in their own languages of the earth, having one confession. It's not Babel reversed, it's Babel redeemed. And now the scattered nations and diverse languages are being brought into the kingdom of our Christ. It started at Pentecost and it hasn't stopped yet. The once scattered nations, divided, warring against one another, will be united in the discipled nations serving the name of God. This is the good news of Christmas. This is what we sing about all the time. When the God-man in his flesh ascends into heaven, the Spirit is poured out for victory. Zephaniah's words have come to pass and are continuing in the history of the world. Christmas is the grand reminder that God will save the whole thing. It's the intention of his covenant love for all the earth. Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. His jealous love reclaims and redeems, and it is expansive. It's all-encompassing. One people in Christ formed from all the nations of Babel. Now, in our minds, there's a little bit of scoffing going on, as there usually is. This is just rhetorical. None of you are probably thinking this at all. This probably isn't in your minds. Really, Pastor Jonah? A Christian globe? We've always been taught that the world is going down in flames, that there's no need to polish the brass on the sinking ship, that this is the devil's world, that we're waiting to get out of here, that heaven is our home and we're just passing through. We're waiting for our final destination. We're biding our time. We're hunkering down. The only work that matters is the saving of souls. What you say, Pastor, cannot be true. I mean, we lose down here, right? But here's a thought exercise. This is a rhetorical question. Can any of you name a nation on this earth right now that has zero Christians in it? Anyone? Any nations on this earth without the name of Christ? There's an estimated 7,000 languages in the world, and there's one true confession in them all. Right now, all around the world, in the displaced nations of Babel, there is a unified redemption of people celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. And we're worried about losing? Peace on earth and goodwill toward all men was the announcement of the angels on the night of the birth of Jesus. The messengers of heaven don't lie. The good news and the peace of Christ has gone around the globe. The brotherhood of all men everywhere is found in the Father's Christmas gift of his Son. Christmas is a certain hope, a solid hope, an unmovable hope. We have no claim on pessimism. The future of the world is bound up in the jealous love of God. How can we be pessimistic when Christ is born? What ought to baffle us is not the idea that Christians will win. What should baffle us is the idea that some Christians think we will lose. From Bethlehem to Helena, Montana, God's kingdom of peace and goodwill has spread, and it isn't stopping anytime soon. Despite the rivals, despite the enemies, despite the political regimes, despite the failures of his people, the jealous love of God will restore. Muslims and atheists and Hindus and humanists, do we really think that any of them have the power to put the fire of the Holy Spirit out? There's no doubt about it. Nations right now around the world deserve judgment. North Korea deserves to be judged for persecuting God's people. But the Word promises that North Korea will be Christian one day. China will be a Christian nation. Iran will be a Christian nation. Russia will be a Christian nation. Venezuela will be a Christian nation. The promise of Christmas is that the world will be Christianized. And once again, you might be guffawing or thinking, oh, come on, that's pie in the sky thinking. But no, this is what the Word says. And what's more, this is what the Word says. And as a second witness, this is what we've been singing about for millennia. Anybody recognize the words of Psalm 98 this morning? All the earth sing to the Lord. All nations recognize God's glory. Where do you think all these new songs to the Lord are going to come from? But not just in the Psalms. We saw that two Sundays ago as well. The Psalms show us this. And every Christmas season, every Advent and Christmas season, I've always had the desire to just read the lyrics of our songs to you and then like sit down? I've always wanted to do that. And now in part, I have that opportunity. Hear these words that we sing together, one to another, every Advent and Christmas. Joy to the small group of people who will make it out of here in the rapture while the world's overrun with the wicked. The Lord has come. You guys remember that song? I don't think that was the lyrics. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. What's that next line? You guys remember how it goes? Let the Reformed Church receive her king. Nope, that's not quite right either. Let earth receive her king. Joy to the world. Let the earth receive her king. His blessings flow to your heart and to the church pew, but no farther. No, his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. That's everywhere. That's every nation. It's every capitol building. It's every home. It's every business. Every piece of art. Every piece of literature. Every movie. Every music. Every song. As far as the curse is found. Or how about this Advent hymn? Lift up your heads, you mighty gates. Behold, the King of glory waits. The King of kings is drawing near. The Savior of the world is here. Another Advent hymn. How lovely shines the morning star. A handful of people, small and few, will see and hail afar. You guys remember that great one? No. How lovely shines the morning star. The nations see and hail afar. Or again, Savior of the nations, come. Virgin son, make here thy home. Are you catching on? But wait, there's more. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation. Hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation. The joy of every longing heart. From one of our new Christmas songs, while shepherds watch their flocks, we sing this verse. All glory be to God on high and to the earth. Be peace, goodwill henceforth from heaven to men. Begin and never cease. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled, joyful all ye nations rise. Not just individuals, not just some nations, rise up all ye nations. Oh, that birth forever blessed, when the Virgin full of grace, by the Holy Ghost conceiving, bore the Savior of our race, and the babe, the world's Redeemer, first revealed his sacred face. Let no tongue on earth be silent, but every voice in concert sing. It's sort of like our fathers in the faith who wrote these songs had been reading their Bibles. Celebrating Christmas is the recognition of Christ's victory as a fiercely jealous God and husband for his world and people. Christmas is our stake in the ground for the future hope of the world. Light has come and the darkness will never put it out. Jesus came to rescue the nations, and the fire of his love will be poured out on all of them to change and restore them, to have one true confession that he is the Lord. And the birth of Christ was the beginning of all the nations of this earth, calling him blessed. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would grant us faith, faith from your Spirit, so that we might have the confession that Christ is Lord over all, and that we would believe your word and the faith of our fathers, so that we might sing with courage and boldness and vigor, not giving into fear and despair, knowing that your jealous love will guide the history of the world to its great and glorious end. Grant us this faith now, this Christmas season, and fill our hearts with unending and unconquerable joy. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I say you may be seated because my Lord's Supper meditation is more of a Christmas homily. I thought it would be improper if I didn't at least mention the manger. So God's purpose in creation was for us to live in him and he in us. In a very real sense, he wants to eat us, to consume us, and for us to eat and to consume him. It's not for nothing that we call the act of marriage, in which each spouse becomes one with the other, as a consummation. When the groom and bride come together, they consume. They consume one another. In the third chapter of the book of Revelation, Jesus says some strange things to the church in Laodicea. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "The words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth." We ought to ask, why were they, the church in Laodicea, in Jesus' mouth? They were in his mouth because he's tasting and eating them, and they tasted vile. He continues, "For you say, I am rich and I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." Jesus wants to come into us, to live in us by his Spirit, and not only to share a meal with us, but for each of us to be that meal, for the eaters to be the eaten. "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What has all this to do with Christmas? Well, in a word, everything. It's what Christmas is all about. Let me back up a moment to the birth of our Lord, where he was born and laid in a manger. What exactly is a manger? It comes from the French verb. Some of you can correct me of my pronunciation. Manger. It's my best attempt. Which means to eat. It's been carried over into our English words and such words as mendicate, which you might not know that one, but more familiar to us, masticate, meaning to chew, to eat. A manger is something from which an animal feeds, a feeding trough. In the context of Jesus' birth, probably a hay rack for a donkey. The innkeeper probably did not have sheep or oxen because the sheep would all be out in the fields, and it's unlikely that somebody like this would have cattle in town. But an innkeeper would have to provide a stable to the house of to house the donkeys of his traveling guests in and out of the little town of Bethlehem. And donkeys, if you remember from the law, were not permitted to be sacrificial animals. Their blood was not acceptable to be displayed before God because they were unclean beasts. They represented the Gentiles of the land. They were symbols of unclean and sinful men outside of the covenant and presence of God. That's why when God claimed all the firstborn males of Israel to commemorate the Passover, he said not to sacrifice firstborn donkeys to him, but lambs instead. Lambs are sacrificial. To redeem the firstborn son of a covenant family, Israel was required to redeem that son with a lamb. And interestingly, in the law, we read this in Exodus 13. "Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." We read in the law that firstborn sons and firstborn donkeys must be redeemed by the blood of the lamb. So the manger and the stable in Bethlehem provided food for beasts who also needed to be redeemed by the blood of a lamb. In Luke 2, we read this. "And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judah, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was with child. Now it happened that while they were there, the days were fulfilled for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the guest room. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there's been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.'" And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it happened that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And so they went in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. Three times we're told in this account that as soon as the Son of God entered the world, he was laid in a manger. The feed bin might be significant. The message is that when God sent Jesus into the world, he presented him to us as our necessary food. This is food for people in need of redemption, the only food by which we shall live and have fellowship with him. Just like Israel of old, however, people today do not even consider what the manger at Christmas is all about. Speaking through the prophet Isaiah, God says this, "Even the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know, and my people do not understand." Very many people do not understand where true food and true life come from. Jesus taught in John 6, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. And I am the living bread that came down from heaven." We could say, in a manger. "If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And also the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, but he who eats this bread will live forever." This is the message of Christmas to the world, to all the nations. Christ has been born to be our food, to be our life. Many people think they can be good Christians without the church, without being united to Christ and his body. But Jesus says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Jesus still offers men his body and his blood, and the only place he does so is in his body, the church. So Merry Christmas, Emmanuel, for you have all come to Christ, who is your very life. May this fill your hearts with joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.